Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, February 18th, 2026, on Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by Dr. E.J. Wagoner, and we're getting near the end of the book, but we've been enjoying this book thoroughly. Last time we were on page 133, and we stopped on that page, and what I would like to do is to go back to page 131, where it talks about verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll go back to page 131 and we'll pick up from there. Verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Well, the flesh is referring to our fallen, sinful human flesh, and that flesh is corrupt from the beginning, all the way down, deep down inside of us. Every one of us has corruption that we don't even know about. And so it's talking about that. And so it says, "He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit, and will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so, the Holy Spirit has that perfection that we need, that righteousness that we need. And Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. Now, the Spirit does the work, but he represents Christ, and so we kind of say it that way, that Jesus dwells in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like saying, if you sow wild oats, you reap wild oats. If you sow a squash, you reap a squash. If you sow an apple tree, you reap an apple tree. So if you sow wild oats, if you sow from the flesh, you will reap corruption that's in the flesh. If you sow from the Spirit, then you will have Christ's righteousness. All right, we're at the top of page 132. Dr. Wagner says this, "This is a simple statement of fact that cannot be made plainer by any amount of talk. The harvest, which is the end of the world, will reveal whether the sowing has been what, wheat or tares. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Hosea 10, verse 12. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Proverbs 28, 26. "And equally foolish is he who trusts in other men, as seen from verse 13 of Hosea 10. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whether it be his own flesh or that of some other man. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Jeremiah 17:5-7. Everything enduring comes from the Spirit. The flesh is corrupt, and it corrupts. It does corrupt. He who consults only his own pleasure, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, will reap a harvest of corruption and death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8:10. And he who consults only with the mind of the Spirit will reap everlasting glory. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. Wonderful. If we live, we die. If we die, we live. This is the life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. This does not mean that the loss of, this does not mean the loss of all joy in the present. It does not mean undergoing a continual deprivation and penance, going without something that we long for the sake of getting something else by and by. It does not mean this, dear friend. It doesn't mean we can't have any fun. It means that the kind of fun we have needs to come from the Lord. And we can do things that we enjoy. It's okay. As long as we're not hurting anybody, as long as we're not dishonoring God in the process, etc. All right, let me read this again. We're at the bottom of the last paragraph, or the beginning of the last paragraph on page 132. This does not mean the loss of all joy in the present. It does not mean undergoing a continual deprivation and penance, going without something that we long for the sake of getting something else by and by. It does not mean that life in this present time shall be a living death, a long drawn out agony. Far from it. That is a crude and false idea of the Christian life, the life that is found in death. Let me read that sentence again. That is a crude and false idea of the Christian life, the life that is found in death. No, whoever comes to Christ and drinks of the Spirit has in himself a spring of water welling up up to eternal life. John 4:14. The joy of eternity is his now. His joy is full day by day. He is abundantly satisfied with the fatness of God's house. Drinking of the river of God's own pleasure, he has all that he longs for because his heart and his flesh cry out only for God, in whom is all fullness. Once he thought he was seeing life, but now he knows that he was gazing into the grave, the pit of corruption. Now he begins really to live, and the joy of the new life is unspeakable and full of glory. So he sings, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." A shrewd general always seeks to seize upon the strongest positions. So wherever there is a rich promise to believers, Satan tries to distort it so as to make it a source of discouragement. Accordingly, he has made many believe that the words, "He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption," mean that they must all their lives, even after being born of the Spirit, suffer the consequences of their former life of sin. Some have supposed that even in eternity they would have to bear the scars of their old sins, saying, "I can never hope to be what I should have been if I had never sinned." Now that paragraph is a little bit complicated, so let's pick it apart. A shrewd general always seeks to seize upon the strongest positions. So, wherever there is a rich promise to believers, Satan tries to distort it so as to make it a source of discouragement. Are you discouraged today? is it possible that maybe Satan is getting a foothold? Let's read that last sentence again. So wherever there is a rich promise to believers, Satan tries to distort it so as to make it a source of discouragement. In other words, we can go too far on some things. And whatever it is, Satan can try to distort it. And we need to be aware that that is possible and be aware of, number one, what God wants, and number two, what's going on in our lives. Going on, it says, accordingly, he, Satan, has made many believe that the words, he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, mean that they must all their lives, even after being born of the Spirit, in other words, they're converted now. They now have received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in their lives. Jesus is working through the Holy Spirit in our lives and or in his life now, and he's been born of the Spirit. Let me back up a little. Accordingly, Satan has made many believe that the words, he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, mean that they must all their lives, even after being born of the Spirit, suffer the consequences of their former life of sin. Some have supposed that even in eternity they would have to bear the scars of their old sins, saying, I can never hope to be what I should have been if I had never sinned. What a libel on God's mercy and redemption in Christ Jesus. That is not the freedom which Christ makes, us free. The exhortation is, just as you once yielded your members to impurity, to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Romans 6:19. So if you have turned away from God and then come back, the Holy Spirit regains control in your life, and you are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, then you are a new act of creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, and new things have come. And that's, backing up just a little. Just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for salvation, Romans 6:19. But if the one who thus yields himself to righteousness must always be handicapped by his former bad habits, that would prove that the power of righteousness is less than that of sin. In other words, the power of sin is stronger than the power of righteousness. But God's grace is as mighty as the heavens. Let me read that again. If the one who thus yields himself to righteousness must always be handicapped by his former bad habits, that would prove that the power of righteousness is less than that of sin. But God's grace is as mighty as the heavens. Now, I want to pause for just a minute because let's think about this. We can have committed sin in the past and as a result have injured ourselves physically and emotionally also. I think what he's saying here is that the emotional and spiritual aspects can be overcome by the Holy Spirit. However, if because of foolishness in your life you've harmed yourself physically, those physical inhibitions or physical injuries may stay with you until Jesus comes and gives you a new glorious body. But spiritually, you are a new person. Mentally, you can be a new person also. All of that can go away. And so I thought I would at least bring up that somewhat of a difference, and there may be people who are asking that question. Now, we're on page 133, and we're about two-thirds of the way down. It says this, here is a man who for gross crimes has been condemned to imprisonment for life. After a few years of imprisonment, he receives a free pardon and is set at liberty. Sometimes afterward, we meet him and we see a 50-pound cannonball attached to his leg. by a huge chain so that he can move about only with the greatest difficulty. Why, how is this? We ask in surprise. Were you not given your freedom? Oh, yes, he replies, I am free, but I have to wear this ball and chain as a reminder of my former crimes. Every prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit is a promise of God. One of the most gracious of these is this: remember not the sins of thy youth, or my transgressions. According to thy steadfast love, remember me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord, Psalm 25:7. Let me read that again. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. According to thy steadfast love, remember me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord. When God forgives and forgets our sins, he gives us such power to escape from them that we shall be as though we had never sinned. By the exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Man fell by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The gospel presents such a reformation from the fall that all the black memories of sin are erased. The redeemed ones come to know only the good, like Christ, who knew no sin. All right, so we fell by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we were in Adam. He was our representative when he did that, and he gave to the whole human race sin and corruption and death, the fallen sinful human flesh. But if we partake of the divine nature, that means that our fallen sinful human mind that was crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, is gone. It's been crucified in our experience and replaced by the mind of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and doing his work in us, that's the divine nature, dear friend. And then we are partaking of that divine nature when we allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and do his work in us. All right. They that sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, as we have all proved in ourselves. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Romans 8:9. The Spirit has power to free us from the sins of the flesh and from all their consequences. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. Well, now we have a church that is without sin, without spot, without blemish, and holy. But what's the church made up of? People who have fallen sinful human flesh. What has God done in order to make this holy church? He has taken over in the minds of the people through the mind of the Holy Spirit. And that mind of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of God's people, you and me, if we choose to go that route, dwelling you and me, and beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh. And the operative word here is all. The cravings are still there, but they're paralyzed. They're rendered powerless by the Holy Spirit. So then we are a new act of creation. God has spoken his righteousness to us. We have said, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this sin that is in me that you want to take away from me. And God can come in and dwell in us and do his work in us, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. And that flesh now is paralyzed. And we have that flesh until Jesus comes and gives us our new glorious bodies. And at that point, we will have the sinless flesh of man then, and no more cravings of the fallen flesh. All right. Let's go back up to the top of page 134, second full paragraph. Let's read that again. They that sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, as we have all proved in ourselves. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Romans 8, verse 9. So the flesh is rendered paralyzed. The Spirit has power to free us from the sins of the flesh and from all their consequences. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, 25-27. With his stripes we are healed. That is, with Jesus, talking about Jesus' death on the cross, he was representing the human race. When he died, we died. When he was crucified, we were crucified. Our fallen, sinful human mind, our sinning nature, was crucified with Christ on that cross as our representative. So it says, with his stripes we are healed. The memory of sin, not of individual sins, did you get that? The memory of sin, not of individual sins, will live in eternity only in the scars in the hands and feet and side of Christ. These are the seal of our perfect redemption. So, after the lake of fire is done and God has remade earth and God's people are there, they will not remember their individual specific sins. They will not come to mind. But they will remember that there was sin, and the scar on Jesus' hands and feet and in his side will remind us that of the sin that brought all this misery upon the human race. That will be our only reminder. Our individual sins we will not remember. And that's what that's saying here. All right, middle of page 134. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. It is so easy for us to get tired of doing good when we are not looking to Jesus. You know, we get discouraged that way. We get tired. We get tired of doing good, and when we look at the thorns and all the bad things that are happening, what's going on in the world, what's going on in the church, we focus on those things, and we become discouraged. It is easy for us to get tired of doing good when we are not looking to Jesus. We like to have little intermissions because constant doing good means too much of a strain. But that is only when we have not fully learned the joy of the Lord, the strength that enables us to keep from getting weary. Now, he's talking about mental weariness, not physical weariness. So let's keep that in mind. We get wearied physically no matter what, even in doing good. So we need to take a rest once in a while physically. So let's read that again. But that is only when we have not fully learned the joy of the Lord, the strength that enables us to keep from getting weary. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Now the running and walking, that's a metaphor for our mental acuity, if you will. Not getting tired of doing good. Going on, it says, but that which is especially referred to here, as the context shows, is not simply the resisting of temptation in our own flesh, but the helping of others. Here we need to learn a lesson from Christ, who will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, Isaiah 42, verse 4. Though many whom he relieved never showed the least sign of appreciation, it made no difference with him. He came to do good and not to be appreciated. Therefore, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good, Ecclesiastes 11:6. In other words, don't worry about the results. Do what you know is right. Do what you know what God wants you to do. And let him worry about the results. You don't know what's going to be blessed and what isn't. And even if you do it and it's not received, that doesn't mean it didn't do any good. Now, there's something else going on here. In the morning, sow not your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And then, before that, it says, through many whom he, Jesus, relieved, though many whom he relieved, never showed the least sign of appreciation, it made no difference with him. He came to do good and not to be appreciated. Well, you know what? That doesn't mean we can't express appreciation to people for things that they do for us. It's good to do that. And it does strengthen other people to do that. But if in our work we are looking only for what we can see as results, then we will be disappointed because not everything's going to turn out the way that we hope. But the very fact that we lay the groundwork, that we spread the seed and whatever, is the work of Christ. And not everybody responded, but he did the work anyway. So we're not talking here about not expressing appreciation to people who help us out or do things for us. That is very important and needs to be done. But what we're talking about here is that when we do our work, and I'm broadcasting this message tonight, and I don't know whether anybody will appreciate it or not, but I am doing it. And I'm spreading the gospel, I'm spreading the good news, and I'm telling people about Jesus and how much he loves them. That's what counts, dear friends. So it says, therefore, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Well, we're at the top of page 135, and we're going on. It says, we cannot tell how much we will reap, nor from which the seed that we sow. Some may fall by the wayside and be snatched away before it is time to take root. Other may fall on stony ground where it will wither, and still other may fall among thorns and be choked. But one thing is certain, and that is that we shall reap. We do not know whether the morning sowing or the evening sowing will prosper, or whether both alike will be good, but there is no possibility that both can be bad. One or the other alone may prosper, or else both may be good. Isn't that encouraging enough? Isn't that encouragement enough for us not to be weary in well-doing? The ground may seem poor, and the season may not be favorable. The prospect for a crop may be most unpromising, and we may be tempted to think that all our labor is wasted. Not so. In due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Well, I think of the proverb. It's not a proverb. Let's see. I'm thinking of John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. That's a metaphor saying that I'm speaking, I'm telling people about the Lord, but there's nobody here to listen. Nobody is paying attention. And we can be a voice crying in the wilderness. But the fact of the matter is that we are a voice crying in the wilderness. We are presenting the gospel of God. And whether anybody receives it or not is not our call. We just simply say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to present you to the world. All right, middle of page 135, verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In this we see that the apostle speaks of temporal help. For we need no special command to preach the word to those who are not of the household of faith. They are the ones whom it is especially to be preached. But there is a natural tendency, natural I say, not spiritual, to limit charities to those who are called deserving. We hear much about the worthy poor, but we are all unworthy of the least of God's blessings, yet he showers them upon us continually. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Luke 6:33-35. Doing good to others is to be considered a privilege to be enjoyed, and not an irksome duty to be discharged. Men do not speak of disagreeable things as opportunities. No one says that he had an opportunity to injure himself, or that he had an opportunity to lose some money. On the contrary, a man will speak of an opportunity to make some money or to escape from some threatened danger. Today we call it dodging a bullet, I guess. It is thus that we are to consider doing good to the needy. But opportunities are always sought for. Men are always on the lookout for an opportunity to get gain. So the apostle teaches us that we should be seeking opportunities to help someone. This Christ did. He went about doing good. He traveled about the country on foot, searching for opportunities to do somebody some good, and he found them. He did good, for God was with him. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it can also mean God in us, by the way. Now, as he is with us all the days, even to the end of the world, so God is with us, doing good to us, that we may also do good. Verse 11. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. The consuming zeal of the Apostle Paul in writing is seen in the fact that, contrary to his usual custom, he seized the pen and wrote the letter, or part of the letter, with his own hand. As intimated in chapter 4, the Apostle suffered from weak eyes. This hindered him much in his work, or would have hindered him, but for the power of God resting upon him. It was necessary for him always to have someone with him to minister to him. Some took advantage of this fact to write letters to the churches in Paul's name, which troubled the brethren. See 2 Thessalonians 2:2. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul showed them how they might know an epistle that came from him. No matter who wrote the body of it, he wrote the salutation and the signature with his own hand. So great was the urgency in this case, however, that he may have written the entire letter himself. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, they wanted the best of both worlds. We cannot deceive God, and it is useless to deceive ourselves or others. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The circumcision in which the false brethren were seeking to persuade the Galatians to trust meant self-righteousness instead of righteousness by faith. They had the law only as the form of righteousness and of truth. With their works, they would make a good showing in the flesh, but it was only an empty show. There was no reality in it. They could seem righteous without suffering persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 13. For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glorify in your flesh. They did not indeed keep the law, not by any means. The flesh is opposed to the law of the Spirit, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But they desired converts to our faith, as so many call the particular theories which they hold. Christ said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Matthew 23:15. Such teachers glory in the flesh of their converts. If they can count so many as belonging to our denomination, so much gain in the past year, they feel virtuously happy. Numbers and appearances count for much with men, but for nothing with God. Verse 14. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why glory in the cross? Because by it the world is crucified to us and we to the world. The letter ends where it begins, with deliverance from this present evil world. It is the cross alone that accomplishes the deliverance. The cross is the symbol of humiliation. Therefore, we glory in it. God revealed in the cross. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Jeremiah 9:23. Why should not the wise man glory in his wisdom? Because so far as it is his own wisdom, it is foolishness. The wisdom of this world is folly with God, 1 Corinthians 3:19. No man has any wisdom in which to glory, for his own wisdom is foolishness. Wisdom which God gives is something to cause humility instead of pride. What about might? All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40:6. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Psalm 39:5. Men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. Men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. But power belongeth unto God, Psalm 62:9-11. As to riches, they are uncertain, 1 Timothy 6:17. Man heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them, Psalm 39:6. Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven, Proverbs 23:5. Only in Christ are found unsearchable and abiding riches. Only in Christ are found unsearchable and abiding riches. In other words, if you are a follower of Christ, if Christ is your representative and you have elected him to be your representative, you are an heir to everything that he has. You are absolutely wealthy. You may not have all of it under your control, but God gives you what you need when you need it. And so we are wealthy when we are Christians. Going on, it says, "Man therefore has absolutely nothing in which to boast. What is there left of a man when he has nothing that can be called wealth? No wisdom whatever, and absolutely no strength." Let me read that again. "Man therefore has absolutely nothing in which to boast. What is there left of a man when he has nothing that can be called wealth? No wisdom whatsoever, and absolutely no strength. Everything that man is or has comes from the Lord. Therefore it is that he that glories is to glory in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:31. Now put this text with Galatians 6:14. "The same Spirit inspired them both, so there is no contradiction. One text says that we are to glory only in the knowledge of the Lord. The other says that there is nothing in which to glory save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion, therefore, is that in the cross we find the knowledge of God. To know God is eternal life, and there is no life for mankind except through the cross of Christ. So again, we see most clearly that all that may be known of God is revealed in the cross. Aside from the cross, there is no knowledge of God." By the way, God is the source of the only life in the universe. If we reject God, we've rejected the only source of life in the universe, and the only option after that is eternal death and oblivion. All right, going on, it says, "This shows us again that the cross is seen in all creation. the everlasting power and divinity of God, all that may be known of him are seen in the things that he has made. Out of weakness, God brings strength. He saves men by death, so that even the dead may rest in hope. No man can be so poor, so weak, so sinful, so degraded and despised, that he may not glory in the cross. The cross takes him just where he is, for it is the symbol of shame and degradation. It reveals the power of God in him, and herein is ground for everlasting glory. So if you think that in your heart that you are so evil that God will have nothing to do with you, just remember that the cross is the symbol of shame and degradation, and Jesus took that for you. Bottom of page 138, the cross crucifies. The cross cuts us off from the world. Glory! For then it unites us to God, because the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4, verse 4. Through his cross, Christ has destroyed the enmity, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2, 17. Then let the world pass away. Fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie. Jesus is mine. Dark is a wilderness. Earth, it has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless. Jesus is mine. Jesus said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, John 12, 32. This he said, signifying what death he should die, namely the death of the cross. He humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It was through death that he ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. It was the cross that lifted him up from earth to heaven. Therefore, it is the cross alone that brings us glory, and so it is the only thing in which to glory. The cross, which means derision and shame from the world, lifts us away from this world and sets us with Christ in the heavenly places. The power by which it does this is the power that worketh in us, the power that works in and upholds all things in the universe. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature, a new act of creation, if you will. Salvation does not come from man, whatever his state or condition, or whatever he may do. In an uncircumcised state he is lost. If he be circumcised, he is no nearer salvation. Only the cross has power to save. The only thing that is of any value is a new creature, or as indicated in the Revised Standard, a new creation. In the original it says a new act of creation, which is God speaking his righteousness to you and to me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new act of creation there also. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it is only through death that we become joined to him. See Romans 6:3. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. By the way, Romans 6:3 is talking about being baptized into his death. Baptism is a sign of death and resurrection with Christ. All right, bottom of page 139, it says, the cross makes a new creation. Here again, we see a reason for glorifying in it. When the new creation came from the hand of God in the beginning, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38, verse 7. The sign of the cross. Put together all the texts that we have read. 1. The cross of Christ is the only thing in which to glory. 2. Whoever glories must glory only in the knowledge of God. 3. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, so that none might glory save in him. 4. God is revealed in the things that he has made. Creation, which manifests God's power, also presents the cross, because the cross of Christ is the power of God, and God is made known by it. What have we? This, that the power to create the world and all things that are in it, the power that keeps all things in existence, is the power that saves those who trust in it. This is the power of the cross. So the power of the cross, by which alone salvation comes, is the power that creates and continues to work in all creation. But when God creates a thing, it is very good. So in Christ, in his cross, there is a new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, before the world was created, God had destined us to righteousness and salvation. And that's from Ephesians 2, verse 10. It is in the cross that this new creation is wrought, for its power is the power by which in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the power that keeps the earth from utter destruction under the curse, the power which brings about the changing seasons, the seed time, the harvest, and that will last at last renew the face of the earth. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, Isaiah 35:2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 111, verses 2 to 4. Here we see that the wonderful works of God reveal his righteousness and his grace and compassion as well. This is another evidence that his works reveal the cross of Christ, in which infinite love and mercy are centered. But he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, or he hath made a memorial for his wonderful works. Why does he wish men to remember and declare his mighty acts? In order that they may not forget, but may trust in his salvation. He would have men continually meditate on his works, so that they can know the power of the cross. So when God had made the heavens and earth and all their host in 6 days, on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. The cross conveys to us the knowledge of God because it shows us his power as creator. Through the cross we are crucified to the world and the world to us. By the cross we are sanctified. Sanctification is the work of God, not of man. Only his divine power can accomplish the great work. In the beginning, God sanctified the Sabbath as the crown of his creative work, the evidence that his work was finished, the seal of perfection. Therefore, he says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them." Ezekiel 20, verse 12. And we will close at this point, and we will pick up talking about the sign of the cross next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, taking upon himself something that he did not have before, taking upon him the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have, that he took that, and through the power of the Father, relying upon him and the mind of God, retaining his own sinless mind also, beat down and pummeled into submission without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And we thank you, Father, that he did that, and we thank you, Father, that he can do that in us today. Oh, Lord, this is what we want. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But we want Jesus, and we pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that your name might be honored and glorified in our lives today. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.